We're coming to the end of the first chapter of Luke. And so far, Luke has told us who he's writing to, why he is writing, and how he got the information that he's writing about. Then he went on to introduce two of the main characters of the gospel, John the Baptist and Jesus. You thought I was going to say Zechariah and Mary, didn't you? Well, they're sort of necessary parts of the story, but the announcements were for John and for Jesus. Then we had the visit of Jesus' mother to the home of John's mother. And today we have the birth of John the Baptist. And so I'm going to read it to you. And as I read it, I'll probably, instead of reading it and then talking about it, I'll probably just talk about it as I go. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son, just like the angel said. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. And isn't that what communities do? On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he's to be called John." Now, mother has that right. In fact, if you look at the book of Genesis, you'll see that most of the time it's the mother who names the child. In fact, back early in Genesis, when we had Jacob running off to Laban and working for him so that his brother Esau wouldn't kill him for stealing the birthright, we have him marrying two sisters, not by his choice, but by their father's choice. And the sisters get in a battle with each other because for them, power is determined by how many children you have. And when each child is born, the mother of the child gives that child a name, and the name says something about this ongoing battle between the two of them. And then even with Moses, when Moses was 3 months old and he was put in a basket and floated up the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter found her, and Moses' sister, who was keeping an eye on things, said, "I know a woman who can nurse a child." Guess who it is? You know. After the child was old enough to be weaned, and Pharaoh's daughter took the child as her own son, she named him, and she named him Moses, because it sounds like a word that means drawn from the water. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see, mothers have the right to name their children. But when Elizabeth came up with this name, John, I don't remember any John in the Old Testament. And the neighbors were shocked because, like they're about to say, they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives with that name." They thought something's a little loose with Elizabeth. "We better talk to Zechariah and get the official word on this." And so it's interesting, you know, what you do when someone is hard of hearing, it can't speak, you know. When they can't speak, you think they can't hear. And so it says they made signs to his father. All they had to do was ask. I mean, he could still hear, he just couldn't talk. Asking what the name of the boy would be. Now, Zechariah's got a choice here, and this is often overlooked. Zechariah's an old man, and Elizabeth's an old woman. And he knows this is probably the only child they're going to have. And it happens to be a son. And there are not many honors greater for a father than to name his firstborn son after himself. And the townspeople already assumed that he would be named Zechariah. And so if there was any pride at all in Zechariah, he would say, "Well, let's name him Zechariah." But he remembered. Gabriel said, you'll name him John. And so he writes on a tablet, they made signs to the father to find out what he would name the child. He asked for a writing tablet. Of course, he didn't ask with words, he asked with signs. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. If you remember, the reason he was mute was because he didn't believe that he would have a son. And now this was sort of his final act of obedience and submission to the will of God to have the child named John. What's in a name? I can't tell you what the name Zechariah means. I should have looked it up. I didn't. But the name John means beloved. And that seems a fitting name for John the Baptist. Well, the neighbors were all filled with awe. And throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For it was obvious that the Lord's hand was with him. When you have a birth that involves so many miracles as this, the father seeing an angel, the father being struck dumb, unable to speak, an old man and an old woman having a son, and the father giving him a strange name, and when he gives him the name, he's able to talk. All of that kind of saying, this child's not an ordinary child. God does this sort of thing. In fact, that's what the miracles of Jesus were all about. People look at the miracles and they think, you know, why doesn't God do miracles like that today? And actually, he does, not very often, but occasionally. But the reason he does miracles is for a purpose. In the case of John, the miracle of Elizabeth being able to have a child was done deliberately. The child was deliberately given to them in their old age, so it would be a miracle. And people's eyes would be on John to watch what would become of him as he grew up, knowing that God had a purpose for him. And the miracles of Jesus were the same. In fact, he told the Pharisees one time. He said, if you don't believe my teaching, at least be willing to admit that the miracles I do are proving that the hand of God is on me. And be willing to listen to me for the sake of the miracles. And so this is kind of how the townspeople are thinking. There's miracles surrounding his birth, so there are going to be miracles surrounding his life, and his life is going to have special significance in terms of God dealing with us or speaking to us. Well, it said earlier that as soon as Zechariah said his name is John, his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praising God. Now we're going to get the praises to God that Zechariah was given by the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty interesting how this all unfolds. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Now, wait a minute. He hasn't really done anything yet. But Zechariah knows that if God has risen to act, even though it may take a while for those actions to be fulfilled, if God is doing something, what he's doing will be completed. We'll see this again in the next chapter, when Jesus is born, and Simeon, who was told that he would live to see the Messiah, when he sees Jesus as a baby, he says to God, now I can die in peace. Because if the Messiah has been born, I know that you will bring to completion the work that you're going to do through him. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up powerful salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Horn of salvation. Horn means strength. It's a symbol of strength. So another way of saying he has raised up a horn of salvation is to say he's raised up a powerful Savior for us. Well, wait a minute. I don't remember anywhere seeing that John the Baptist was going to be a Savior. And from the house of his servant David, John and his parents are from the house of Levi, not the house of Judah and David. He's obviously talking not about his son, but about Mary's son, Jesus. So why? Why is he celebrating Jesus at the birth of John? He has raised up a powerful Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he said he would do long ago through his holy prophets of old. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We know there are a lot of people who hate the Jews. Never more than today. But we must remember what Paul said to us, that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Flesh and blood are the tools of the enemy. The enemy is the powers of wickedness in heavenly places, the devil and his demons. To show mercy to our fathers, notice our fathers are gone, and yet he's saying that in the birth of these two babies, God is showing mercy to our fathers. Not to us alone, but to our fathers. That reminds me of a verse in Hebrews where it says, look at all the heroes of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, and all the rest. But there place in this hall of fame of faith is not complete without you and me, because God had something better in mind for them, that they wouldn't just be isolated examples of faithfulness, but that they would be a part of a family of faith that includes you and me. You and me in the same class, in the same family as Moses and Abraham and David. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. It's the covenant that matters. It's the promise that God made to Abraham. And with it, the promises he has made to any who will believe in his son Jesus Christ. People wonder, will God be faithful to me if I am not faithful to him? What if I make a mistake? What if I fall into sin? Can I be restored to fellowship with God? And the answer is right here in Zechariah's hymn of praise when he says that God remembers his holy covenant. If I ever sin, I should say when I sin, I should not hesitate to go to God for forgiveness, knowing he's willing to forgive me, not because he loves me in some vague way, not because it's just, you know, to err is human, to sin, to forgive is divine. He will forgive me because he's promised to forgive me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He'll forgive us. He showed mercy to our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would rescue us from the hands of our enemies, and he will rescue Israel from the hands of her earthly enemies. But it's also a promise that he will rescue us from our spiritual enemy, the devil. And he will enable us to serve him without fear. Not without respect, but without terror. Many places in the New Testament urge us not to be afraid of God, to fear Him, but not to be afraid of Him, but instead to trust in His love and in His promise. To rescue us from the hand of our enemy and to enable us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before Him all our days. And this is an important theme that we're going to see brought up again when we get to the ministry of John the Baptist in chapter 3. John the Baptist was born so that he could prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And people tend to forget that we need to be prepared for the coming of Jesus, not just His second coming, but His personal coming to us. And what does it mean to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah? John tells us through his ministry that being prepared for His coming means repenting from our sins and dedicating ourselves to the kind of life God wants us to live. It's repentance and forgiveness that enable us to live without fear of God in holiness and righteousness. All of these words from verse 68 to verse 75, they're all about Jesus. They're not about John. Even though this is at the birth of John, Jesus won't be born for another 6 months. And I don't know if any of these people are going to be there at the birth of Jesus. But just as when Mary came to see Elizabeth, and she knocks on the door, we'll say, and opens the door, goes in, and Elizabeth, Elizabeth, it's me, your cousin Mary. And Elizabeth feels John moving inside her, and she says to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How should it be, why should it be that I should be blessed to be visited by the mother of my Redeemer? Because when your greeting first hit my ears, the baby inside me leaped for joy. Blessed is she who believed, and because she believed, enabled God's work to be done. That's not a good way of putting it, but Elizabeth, carrying her own child, which is a miracle, and yet when Mary comes, all her praise is for Mary and Mary's child. Zechariah, at the birth of his only son, which he's waited probably 40 years for, spends half of his time not praising God for giving him his son, but for praising God for giving a son that makes his son's birth necessary because his son is going to announce the way. As he goes on to say, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. All of this coming through a son yet to be born, but a son whose ministry and presence will be announced by the baby that God has blessed Zechariah and Elizabeth with. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. He lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Luke will say the same thing about Jesus, that he grew, he was obedient to his parents, and he grew in strength and in favor with God and with men, reminding us that both of them, John and Jesus, were not born pillars of faith. They were born just like you and I were born, starting out as a child and having to learn just like we have to learn, having to be disciplined just as we have to be disciplined, and growing in the favor of men and of God. So what can we take away from this story and from the praise that Zechariah lavishes on God? Two things. First of all, there's what I already mentioned, that celebrating Jesus is not just a matter of saying God loves us, He comes to meet us where we are, and everything is fine and hunky-dory, and we're all going to heaven. If we're going to go to heaven, we have to be prepared, just like we prepare for any trip. And the preparation is a preparation within. It's purging ourselves of known sin and trying to grow in the discipline of the Lord to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. And the second thing I would say in closing is that one way that happens is mentioned right here in the last verse. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. He lived in the desert. That means he was isolated from the world. Now, I don't think this means that we're all supposed to run off and join a monastery somewhere and be separated from the world. But I do think it means that as we live in the world, we must be careful not to give ourselves to the world. We need to learn how to be separate. That's what the word holy means, to be separate. We have to beware of the great danger of trying to please other people or of trying to figure out how the world wants us to live and to live that way. This is the great danger of our culture today, and it's infected the church like the COVID virus. The idea that in order for us to be acceptable to God, we somehow have to fit in with the world that we live in, and whatever direction they're going, we have to go that way too. So we have churches that say we have to go along with what the woke world is saying, because if we don't, they won't listen to us. And I think what Luke would say is, well, would you rather have them listen to you and God cast you away? Or would you rather have God listen to you and know that the world is never going to accept you? If we're going to be the people of God, we have to understand that when it comes right down to it, the world is not going to accept us as we are, and the world as a whole is not going to accept our message. We are meant to be a light in the darkness, not to eliminate the darkness, because that's not our job. God will take care of that. Our job is just to be a light in the midst of the darkness, so that if there happens to be anyone around us, that God is touching and moving in their hearts to draw them to Him. He can draw them to Him by drawing them to the light that we are showing. And then they can say to us, as Peter said, how can you be people of hope in the midst of a world that's in chaos? Or how can you be so comfortable being a person and believing things that the world thinks are crazy? How can you be so content with that when the world is telling you you're fools? And then we can say, well, there's someone more important than the world, and that's God, and He's the one we all have to answer to. And I'd rather have Him smile on me than worrying about the world smiling on me. Now, we're not going to see John the Baptist for a while. The whole second chapter talks about the birth of Jesus and the trips he makes to the temple as a baby. He goes when he's 8 days old to be circumcised and named. And he goes when he's 40 days old. His mother goes for purification, and she takes him with her. And then as a 12-year-old, he goes to the temple goes to Jerusalem for Passover. Those events are going to take up the whole second chapter. And at the end of the second chapter, it will say, sort of echoing back to the end of the first chapter, it will say, then he went down to Nazareth with his parents and was obedient to them. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So all through these first two chapters, he's recording the birth and the early life of John the Baptist and of Jesus as parallel accounts with a lot of similarities, a lot of connections, but there's no mistaking who the most important one of the pair is, and it's not John, it's Jesus. And then finally, when we get to chapter 3, we're going to be introduced to both of these people no longer as babies or as young children, but as fully grown adults who are beginning the ministry that God called them to. And God has called us to a ministry as well. It's a ministry of loving and caring for one another and of serving God and living in fellowship with Him, not trying to live this life on our own, but constantly drawing on His strength, on His wisdom, and constantly taking advantage of the grace and mercy that He makes available to us, not just because He loves us, but because He made a promise to us. And He's a God who keeps His word. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for being a God that we can trust in, for being a God that even when we fail, we know that You will not reject us, for being the kind of God who helps us not to fail, who encourages us, and like a father, helps us to grow in the love and discipline of the Lord. Through Christ we pray. Amen.